Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for this day of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation that permits us to freely assemble and to freely communicate your Word still. And we recognize that these opportunities are threatened because of the negative volition in our nation, but that you are preserving us for the moment and hopefully will extend us for some period of time. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll begin our Resurrection Sunday class by observing the Lord's Table or Eucharist, where we remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the only ritual for the post-canon period of the Church. Remember, in the first part of the Church Age, they had the ritual of water baptism, but that was phased out as the doctrine became more widely available. And the understanding of the spirit baptism that really was being involved was more understood. Because the water baptism was simply a representative of the real baptism of the spirit baptism. This ritual remembers the eternal Word who was God, who entered the human race in the person of Christ so that he could fulfill the plan of God as Savior of the world through substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory. And our subject later for Resurrection Sunday is going to be victory over death, which is what Jesus accomplished in his work on the cross that was then vindicated by the resurrection. A celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's spiritual victory that was God's strategic victory over Satan that was accomplished while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity and validated 3 days and three nights later by his resurrection as first fruits on Resurrection Sunday. And of course, this year we have a perfect example of the intercalation of the month, because you have that's why Easter and Passover out of sync by one lunar cycle, and the reason is the Jewish calendar ran out of, remember, 30 days per month instead of, well, whatever it is, 30, 31 or whatever. So I think it runs out of cycle every 3 or 4 years. So they plug. We talked about how they used the barley harvest to resync the calendar with the sun, and they look at the greening of the Abib to create the first day of the year. And this is a year when the 13th month is plugged in, so you have an offset. Whereas Easter's fixed hard; it's a hard fixed date based on the third full moon in the year, the first Sunday after the third full moon. All right, so it's not absolutely nailed down per se, but it's the first Sunday after the third full moon. And it generally aligns with, in a regular year, it aligns with Passover pretty much. But this year, of course, it's off by a month because of the intercalation. Just a heads up. We've talked about this before. This is an example if you care. Jesus Christ, let's see, was a pattern for humility and obedience. He became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power, where the power of God's Word is deployed under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit through positive volition. We see this principle in Luke 22, where he says, Lord, Father, if you are willing to remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. So Jesus was asking if it was all possible. And the answer to the question, of course, was no, because of the necessity of a impeccable sacrifice to resolve the sin problem, which is why he came into the earth, to the earth, as we'll note again in Hebrews 10. In sending Jesus to receive the imputation of judgment for our personal sins and die as our substitute, God demonstrated his love for us, Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:19. So this is where God initiates. Remember, God is in a position of strength, we're in a position of weakness. We can do nothing. That's why it's grace and faith alone. So, being in a position of strength, God initiates his love by sending Jesus to receive to resolve the sin problem and removing the barrier. Now, it doesn't take away our responsibility to believe in the solution, which is why salvation is by grace and faith alone. But the provision for the door being, the barrier is gone, is the point. We're inside the barrier by virtue of first birth. But we're free to walk out any time by means of faith in Christ. So we reciprocate or respond to his love by complying with his mandates for 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. We love because he first loved us. And his mandates are not burdensome. And the initial mandate for the unbeliever is believe in my son. That's it. Nothing else. That's the only issue. There's no being good. There's no morality. None of that's an issue. That may help you understand principles of freedom, which is good. If we didn't have freedom to communicate like we do here, and generally the freedom to communicate in the United States, the availability of the Word of God would be far less. I mean, go to other parts of the world and see how much doctrine you can get. Other than the internet, but if you can get the internet, you know, if they haven't screened that particular web page out, which is what they do, they block them, then it's very, very minimal. And many people who get the doctrine actually end up in jail because it's illegal. So that's the purpose of freedom. You know, the Freedom Code provides the opportunity to have a free will choice. That's what it is designed to do. And that's our topic right now in our Doctrine of Freedom. Our celebration of the Lord's Table is an expression of our reciprocal love for our Lord, who won the strategic victory over death, and we concentrate on Him through the elements of the Lord's Table, which He used on Luke 22:19-20. It says, when He had taken, so this, remember, this is in the upper room, before they leave to go to the garden, from where He will be apprehended to be taken and go through the criminal trials of the Jews and the evil trial of Pilate. Pilate said he's innocent, but he still sent him to the cross because he was afraid of the crowd. So the mobs work, you see. You know, so this year, when the mobs start running around and taking down cities, they work. The politicians run when the mobs come. So don't be surprised if that happens. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance for me. So the body, the impeccable body of Jesus Christ that received the invitation of judgment on the cross is equivalent to the bread that he used in the as a ritual element. In the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, said, this cup poured out to you is a new covenant to me in my blood. And the cup represents the blood of the Lamb in the Old Testament. That's why we have the songs like Nothing But the Blood. But it isn't literal blood. You know, people mistakenly think that's the case, and some denominations promote that idea with the concepts of transubstantiation and stuff. But that's all crap. The reality is the blood equals substitutionary spiritual death, as we'll know. You know, so but we harp on this every time, so that's okay. You already know. He came to do the will of the Father per Hebrews 10:5-7. This is where Jesus was the sacrifice who would be the ultimate sacrifice and the end of sacrifices. So, body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will, O God. So this is Jesus speaking in his infancy from his deity while he's in the cradle in the manger. Alright, so remember, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He demonstrated that obedience to the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring his suffering of life on the devil's world in unglorified humanity. It was terminated with his death on the cross for Philippians 2:8. So he was an appearance of a man, and he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So remember, his suffering started the moment he was born. He was under attack. You're under attack. Anybody who's at least the least bit positive to Jesus Christ is under attack by the devil's world, in some manner or fashion. The cosmic system attacks you. You know, the systems are set up to violate your freedoms, you know, in the final analysis. Now, again, in an ascendant client nation, you have less of that because there's more establishment, more freedom, more live and let live. But in a descendant client nation, there's less freedom and less establishment, therefore more adversity to those who have positive volition. So, again, Satan, that's why Satan's in the business of destroying nations. Because he wants to create this environment where it's difficult to believe in Jesus Christ. And the ultimate environment for that will occur in the tribulation, which we are not in. It doesn't start until we're gone. But it'll be very difficult. Well, it's always easy to believe in Jesus Christ, but it will cost you your life pretty much then, you know, with the exception of a few people. The 144,000 are protected to a large extent for a while. He now resides in the right hand of the Father because the Father exalted him above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord. So, in the final analysis, God has vindicated his Son. Resurrection Sunday validates that. And in the final analysis, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, which means that even the negative volition people and angels will. So, okay, they will have no choice. God will force them to bow if necessary. And he may well have to do that. We'll see how that plays when we get there. He's completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for everyone per Romans 5:8, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8 in the King James Version. So this is going back to the protoevangelium in Genesis 3:15, where the Lamb was taken and slain so that the man and the woman could have a saving relationship with God. And then that became the prototype for the patriarchal priest that would that as for the sacrificial offerings of the patriarchal priesthood system, that was then replaced by the ritual plan of Israel that had an entire system of Levitical offerings. That where the Levites, the tribe that was exchanged for the firstborn, was the purveyors of that. Okay, they were the formal priesthood. Now we live in a unique time today where there's no specialized priesthood. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is a priest in union with Christ. So in John 1:29 we have John the Baptizer calling Jesus the Lamb of God, takes away the sin. So the whole point goes back to the innocent Lamb who suffered and died as the first death. You know, there had been no death up to that point, other than the spiritual death of man and the woman. When they got pushed out of the garden, they were spiritually dead, physically alive. And they lived for another 900 some odd years, at least Adam did. And the lamb was the first casualty physically for this. And the animal had no, he was innocent. He had nothing to do with it except for the fact that he was the one God chose for that particular offering. And the rest is history. And Jesus is the picture of that reality in the fullness, because we saw it noted in Hebrews 10. So while we were God's enemies, God demonstrates his love for us by giving his uniquely born son, this is the word monogenes in the Greek, who entered the world impeccable through virgin birth, John 3:16. Only begotten in this passage is monogenes. So it really means uniquely born, and he was uniquely born in several ways. Born of a virgin, that's unique, hasn't happened before or since. Born filled with the Spirit, hasn't happened ever. Okay? Physically born, filled with the Spirit. Born impeccable. Only happened once. You see, those things happen once. It's a singular thing. Born with the Spirit, again, happened once. Him. Nobody else. While we were his enemies, he took our sins and became the sin in our place, and we were rejected by God the Father, who we would never be rejected by him, per 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we have the great exchange here. It's the passage we reference for that. The great exchange of Jesus Christ's righteousness and God's righteousness for our sin. And that is all by imputation. We talk about how that works. Now that's an enigma to the world. The world always says, well, you got to do something to be blessed. Well, no, you have to be in the right position to be blessed. With God, it's all about position, being in the right position. That means in Christ, in our case. And in union with Christ, all the benefits that are associated with him come to us. And we can choose to take advantage of it or not in our experience in life. But positionally, we're still in union with him. Irrevocably status quo because of our relationship with him by faith and grace. As a result of Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, God is propitiated. That simply means satisfied. So he's free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice. That's his holiness. And really, that's the issue. When you get right down to this whole story, it's about, I am holy, God. God is holy. And his holiness cannot be violated. All right. So the whole plan is about demonstrating his holiness and how that works with creatures who don't deserve it, and how his love is demonstrated in grace. You see, that's what it's all about. Because he did what could be done because of who he was, purely based on his integrity. I mean, he would have been perfectly justified and just done, we're over. Shut it down. Don't need none of this no more. Walk away. That wasn't his plan. Never was. Remember, we've talked about how grace was a whole facet of God's integrity that had not been previously demonstrated prior to the fall. And it actually required the creatures to fall from grace for grace to be revealed. You see? Because they were in a position of merit prior. No grace needed when you have merit. And everybody's, when you fulfill every obligation that you have and everybody's completely happy with you, then there's no reason that you needed grace because you were good. All right? But when you fall, then there's a problem because there's suddenly a disconnect. And you have failed in some manner or fashion. And at that point, then the one who's been wronged has to extend grace to the person who's done the wrongs in some manner or fashion if they're going to continue to have a relationship. And that's what God did, unilaterally, because of his love. Love, in the case, being integrity. So it doesn't compromise his perfect righteousness, because Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute. John 15:13, 1 John 3:16. So Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And Jesus says to his friends, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So it goes back to, he is our friend. That's his position. But we are his friends when we believe, which is his command. Remember, the will of God is that we believe. The will of Christ is what we believe. That's really the issue, believing. So the moment a person believes they're his friend, now they may well be a Judas Iscariot. I got lots of them running around. But what did he call Judas? Friend. All right? So you can be a turncoat and violate integrity experientially, but God still refers to you as a friend because of your identity. All right? That's another example of why Judas could have been a believer. We don't really know that. You can argue it both directions. 1 John 3:16, we know love that by this that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So he became the reference point for us. And our point then is to represent his love into the world through grace, which means we suffer the wrong, as the case may be, and recognize that God is going to ultimately resolve the issue, because he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he says, I will vindicate my people. So he has it covered, is what it amounts to. And we have to have belief, we have to believe in him, believe that that is true. And sometimes that's hard to do. This is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And salvation, Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven. See, this is why it's faith alone in Christ alone. This is why no other name, no other religion, no other system of works is sufficient. It's believing in Jesus and that only. And eternal life for John 3:16. Anyone can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by God's power, for John 10:26-29, simply by believing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all it requires. 1 Corinthians 3:15-4. I delivered to you as a firstborn, so I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then he goes, describes what he did. So this is the power of the resurrection, which is going to be the next part of our topic when we get there today. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? Their response, Acts 16:31, believe Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this is aorist tense, remember, aorist, point of time, punctiliar. So an aorist means that something is fulfilled when it's accomplished, it's finished, basically, it's done. You haven't believed it. So after you believe, you may choose, say, I don't believe, and you still believed. So it's once saved, always saved. This means that anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved in a moment of time simply by believing in Jesus Christ in the privacy of their thinking. See, no ritual, no walking an aisle, none of that. People do that. That's actually an impediment. It's simply believing in your thinking. The reason people put ritual in there is because they want to know. And it ain't none of their business. You see. See, they have a clipboard committee and they think that if you are doing X, Y, and Z that you're good. But you got to believe. So they want to know that you believe so that they can start writing a clipboard. The whole thing is garbage. They don't need a clipboard. It's not your business. Jesus knows what you did. He knew it before you did it. You see, and he dealt with it. The question is, did you? Did you deal with it with just aligning with his injustice, you know, by judging yourself in some manner? Jesus left his friends and members of the royal family of God this one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. So we have we'll note here the imperatives. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, where it says he broke the bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance for me. The second person plural active present imperative of the Greek word poeo, which is do, is the mandate that we have. Now, again, we look to the New Testament syntax and determine from the syntax what the mandates are. And that comes up with the list of commands for us out of the New Testament, which is the ones we're concerned with primarily. They refer back to the old when they're repeated in the new. So we have mandates all through the New Testament that tell us what we're supposed to do. So this is a mandate for us. It's an active imperative. So where Paul references Jesus' own instruction that we noted already in Luke 22, an expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So here we have a continuous reality that we're to do periodically. It doesn't say how often. It just says do it. We do it quarterly. It just so happens today it lines up with the misalignment of Resurrection Sunday by a month. You know, the real Resurrection Sunday is a month of, well, the next moon cycle. You know, in quite a month. Because these verbs are only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. It is a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through Bible doctrine that's resident in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent His work. So the point here is for us to focus on these elements because they point to Jesus' work, His identity and His work. So we have these instructions starting in verse 26. For as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So that's a problem. If you're out of fellowship, in other words, you have said no to God, you hung up the phone, then the question is you have to reorient to have positive to God and pick up the phone. That's simply that simple. But a man must examine himself, and do so, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. So the point is you're not supposed to blow it off because you've hung up. You're supposed to re-pick it up and proceed because God wants us to do it. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. For he who eats and drinks the cup brings judgment to himself, and he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. So this is a rebound passage, basically. You've evaluated yourself in light of the Word of God and made an adjustment. This is how Paul explained it. Okay? John explains it differently, but this is how Paul did it. We understand from this that we're to examine ourselves privately in our own thinking. The imperative mood is a mandate to start doing something and stop another. That's the principle. When you see an imperative, it's implicit that you are in non-compliance. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a command necessary. So the command is to stop X and start Y, which is why you have a mandate to start being filled with the Spirit, or keep on being. But it's actually an imperative. So you're supposed to stop not being filled in the sense of communicating. In other words, the phone has hung up. And you're supposed to pick the phone up and listen. You know, they have the same kind of principle in Revelation about the door and the knocking. Same idea. Where that's another kind of a rebound passage, if you will, if you want to view it that way. Because you're opening the door. You're listening. You're opening the communication channel again. However you want to view it. In the privacy of your priesthood, when you find that you're outside of the Word of God, we simply apply the first problem solving device and acknowledge any known sin per 1 John 1:9. That's, again, a shortcut to knowing exactly where you go. Because it takes very little doctrine to recognize a failure and confess it. So now you may not have enough doctrine to stay on the track once you did it. That's a big problem for people. No doctrine means you can't walk the walk. You see? Those who walk by means of the Spirit will not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. Well, you got to have a means of walking by means of the Spirit. How do you do that? Doctrine. Walking by means of the Spirit is application of doctrine. So if you have no doctrine and you confess, it doesn't help you much because you jumped out onto the road and then you ran off the road in the next 30 seconds. Oh, you ran off the other side of the road. You know, take your pick. How you want to, that's an example of it, but you don't know. So it's easy to confess, but it ain't so easy to stay on the track once you did. And that's a problem for some people because they don't get it. They don't have enough doctrine to stay on the track. So they go into the weeds another way. If and when third-class condition, we acknowledge any known sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from any unrighteousness. This is the believer's experiential forgiveness during their post-salvation time. See, this is the only thing that has to do with your continuous function on the phone with God. That's it. You are complying with His mandates. That's it. Nothing more. Having examined ourselves and knowledge of any known sin, that we may have discovered, we are then instructed to partake of the bread and the cup and that are the elements. So again, God wanted the individuals to be in communication with His Word under the ministry of the Spirit when they took this. And in the time the Bible was written, remember, the time the Bible was written, things were a little more heavy. The church was launching. You're under the auspices of the apostles. And when people failed to apply the mandates that and deviated from God's will during that period of time, sometimes the censure was rather serious. Well, Ananias and Sapphira come into view. You know, they lied to the Holy Spirit when they told Peter that we gave all the money. But they hadn't given all the money. They kept some of it back. And they had every right to keep it back, all any of it. Well, they didn't have to give nothing. And Peter told them that. You had every right to do with what's your property, but as soon as you said to the church and to the Holy Spirit by inference that you gave it all, you lied. So they dropped down dead. Well, you haven't seen that happen lately. All right? So, the early part of the church was a bit different than it is now. So there's things that there was importance. God is launching this thing, and he needed it to be on track when it launched. So the individuals that were come under discipline here, various categories, warning, intensive, and dying, were responsible to God for what they had been told in a way that may be more than what people are today, in a sense that they had more clarity regarding the mandate than there is today. Remember, Satan obscures the whole thing. And so we're in a period of obscuration right now. Darkness. The noise level's high. And so, that's right. What does that mean? God gives us more grace. He accommodates for the noise level. So people get away with stuff. Or they look, well, nobody gets away with nothing. Don't forget that. But it looks like they do. The bread represents his body in which he bore the sins and judgment for our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the night he betrayed, he took bread. And verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So here we're going to take the elements of the bread, or element of the bread, and we'll offer a prayer and eat it. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to recall our Lord's work on the cross on our behalf and recognize that this bread is a picture of his work wherein he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the entire world in his impeccable body. And that is represented by this unleavened bread that recalls your work through him, enabling us to have a relationship with you by faith and grace. And you have completely knocked down the barrier that separated us because of our sins and our association with Adam in first birth. So we thank you for that, and as we partake of this, help us to recall the fact that he was receiving that judgment, and that judgment was efficacious. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The cup represents a substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. We pick up this in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, he took the cup and after supper and saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And of course, remember, the cup is equivalent to the Old Testament blood of the Lamb, which is why you have the metonymy of the blood, even though it's not literal blood, because he died spiritually, not physically. And we'll note that in our class today. Because when he said tetelestai, he was alive. He had already paid the price. Everything was finished. And he was still breathing. But then he did what? He breathed out and didn't breathe back in. Something that was unique to him, of course, because of his unique identity. But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't physical death. Many think that it was, but it wasn't. It was substitutionary spiritual death, which means the moment he was hit by the sins of mankind from the big initial ones that hit him from Adam and a woman in the garden to the last one at the last end of the millennium, he was in a status of forensic spiritual death. I mean, judicially, he was dead spiritually. And God was judging him for every successive sin as they rolled through, all the billions and billions and billions that hit him based on the entire course of history and every man who has sinned, which we all have. So that was what that's what this represents. So we'll take the cup and we'll offer a prayer and drink it. Father, we thank you for the cup that recognizes Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death as he was receiving the imputation and judgment of sins in his body. He was dying spiritually, and that spiritual death was the atonement that ultimately dealt with the sin. And as a result, you are holy and righteous and just to impute to us your righteousness the moment we believe in Jesus. Because he took in himself all of our sins, and that not only ours, but those of the whole world. So we thank you for your work in our behalf, because there's nothing we could do. We could only hope that you would provide the solution, and you did, because of your love and grace. And so as we partake of this element of the cup, please help us to recall that in our thinking and be thanking our Lord Jesus Christ for his work We ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's left of our time this morning, we're going to look at start in a couple of verses in Psalms 22, which was a passage that Jesus recited to himself on the cross. And it was a lot of the Bible, the Bible prophecies have a near and a far implication. And this is one of those. So Psalms 22 is a major Old Testament prophecy of the suffering of Messiah. And David wrote it in regard to the historical events of his life, but it was prophetic of the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. So we have a near with David and his situation, and a far with Jesus and his situation. It was a prayer about David's suffering after he was anointed to replace King Saul as king, but before he was deposed, it was written during the time when Saul was trying to kill David, so it corresponds to David's Jesus' suffering and his unglorified humanity, while Satan was trying to kill him before Jesus could defeat him on the cross. So this psalm was written while David was on the run. And he was on the run because Saul had been deposed, but he hadn't been physically removed. Well, that's kind of what happened with Jesus, right? Satan had been deposed, but he hadn't been physically removed. And Jesus came to the earth to resolve that deposition, which hasn't been finished yet even. But the work of it that makes it possible is done. That's our word, tetelestai. So, we're in association. The reason it hasn't finished yet is because you and I are in association with him. So we're allowed to participate with Jesus in the deposition of Satan in some manner or fashion. We don't know how all that plays. There's been different viewpoints of it over history, all of which are speculation. But the point is that we're somehow involved. So that's because of our identity with Christ. That's why the church age is preeminent over the other dispensations. We're in identity with Christ. And Christ is the ultimate victor in this whole process. Now he's finished his part of the job. And he's now seated at the right hand of God, and he's waiting for God to say, go get him. You know, at which point Satan will be deposed and it will be over. So David was in a situation, and it was about 30 years that Saul was trying to kill him, because David had been anointed to replace him, and Saul was angry. And David was given several opportunities to kill him. Had he done that, he would have violated the protocol and would have been unqualified. He had to wait for God to take him out, which he eventually did when Saul fell on his own sword. Okay, that's how it happened. So that's the near thing. So verses 1 through 21 of Psalm contain a number of prophecies that are fulfilled during the events of Jesus' passion. In our Resurrection Sunday class, we will break into the stream on verse 19 to focus on God's deliverance of Jesus during his final moments on the cross through physical death and resurrection. So God actually used physical death to exit Jesus out of the system that was coming up. So there are events that were going to happen that had he not died, and we're not going to touch on all of them, but we'll touch on a couple, they would have happened. Like his bones being broken. The other guys got their bones broken. Jesus, one of the problems about Jesus was he wouldn't have a bone broken. Well, why did he not have a bone broken? Well, when the guy shoved the spear, he already determined he was dead. Okay? So no need to break the legs so that they would die. So God actually used physical death as an exit for Jesus. That's an interesting one. Now, he's going to use it for you too that way. Think about that. Your death is an exit out of the disasters of this life, potentially, for you. Remember, God takes his beloved ones away from the evil. That's the principle. It's a psalm principle. So that's another way. So instead of fearing death, we should embrace it in the sense that it's God's time to exit us out of here and get us out of this place. You know, the damage that's going to happen if we stay. You know, the ultimate exit, of course, is resurrection, which occurs at some generation. So, Psalm 22:19. But you, O Lord, be not far from me. You who are my strength, hurry to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. You are uniquely born from the power of the dog. Deliver me from the lion's mouth, for you have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. So, we're going to circle around. We're going to wrap back on these in the New Testament stream. And see how they're fulfilled. Deliverance from the sword is the physical death that precedes the thrust of the soldier's spear in John 19:34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out, indicating that Jesus had already experienced physical death. So what we have here is that since Jesus, after he said tetelestai, it is finished, and we'll note that in a minute, he gave up his life. He's the only one that had the power to do that. So he exhaled and didn't inhale, and he was gone off this planet. At that point, he was, you know, face to face with the Lord, and in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, and no more pain, just like we will be. And his body was subsequently put in the Joseph's tomb. We'll talk about that because that's a factor. And his soul went to be in the paradise section of Hades. In verse 20 of Psalm 22, the power of the dog refers to the kind of burial or lack of it that the Romans did with non-Roman citizens' bodies after being crucified. The Roman custom for disposing of the corpses of those who were crucified was to throw them to the wild dogs to be eaten. But Jesus did not share the fate of the thieves whose bodies were fed to the dogs. So, we'll see that Joseph asked for his body. The other two thieves that were crucified with him got fed to the dogs. So that was one of the, you know, that's in the verse here. The power of the dog was being eaten by a dog, which didn't happen to Jesus either. Remember, there was not a mark on him except for the hands and the sword puncture. That's it. His body didn't go through any form of decay because he was resurrected before that started, the third day. So all the prophecies relating to Jesus being maintaining his status quo before God was intact. See, there were prophecies regarding, that's why he had to be resurrected when he was resurrected. Sooner, he wouldn't have been necessarily demonstrated by the legal system of being dead. In other words, they could say, well, it was not real. And I mean, longer and he stink. And that wasn't going to fly. So there's a very narrow window that God had to split the uprights with that. You know, a lot of ways. In fact, every way God fulfills his plan, he's always splitting uprights. He's doing a full 100-yard kick through the uprights every time he does it. You know, he kicks it from one end zone to the other, and puts it right in the center. So that there's precise precision regarding every event in life of Jesus as well as your life. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus, begged Pilate for the body of Jesus and received permission. Joseph, along with Nicodemus, took the body and washed it, clothed it, and buried it in the tomb that Joseph had prepared for himself, per Matthew 27:57-61. So here we have Joseph going to Pilate and asking. When it was evening, of course, remember, the evening was just before the sundowns, because at sundown we had a holy day, a Jewish holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. And Jesus, they wanted him off the cross and dealt with prior to that, the Jews did. And Pilate agreed that that's what they would do, which is why the soldiers came by and broke their legs, so they would die in time. But in the case of Jesus, since he was already dead, they just shoved the spear in his side, and then God gave us the demonstration of the blood and the water coming out together rather than separate. You know, it was the body, it was tied together. It still happens in a dead body when you get a person that's been dead for a little while. So when it was evening, he came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had been a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it given to him. And he took the body, wrapped it in clean linen, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance in the tomb and went away. So this was, again, just before that sundown on that first evening. And it wasn't a Saturday. Big difference. You know, you have to realize this would have occurred on a Wednesday. Because you only get 3 days and three nights. And the Sabbath day they're referring to is the first day of unleavened bread, not the seventh day Sabbath. That's where they get the screw up. This Friday comes before the Sabbath, right? Wrong. It does every 7 days, but there's other Sabbaths. Okay? So if you go back to Leviticus 23, you can see them all. And we'll actually talk about another one here in a minute. The wild oxen and the roaring lions are metaphorically used for the imputation of man's sins and their judgment and the substitutionary spiritual death of Messiah. Once the sacrifice was over, the prophecy was answered and recognized by the Lord's proclamation of Tetelestai per John 19:30, where it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, Tetelestai, perfect, passive, indicative of telao, which means to be finished, to be completed, to be, culminated. That's what the meaning of the word is. The tense of perfect tense refers to the substitutionary once and for all spiritual death of Jesus. That is also described as the blood of Christ in Old Testament symbology, and we just discussed that in our Lord's Table celebration. It stands for perfected action, or action that has been completed and stands finished in the present. The perfect tense refers to action that has occurred in the past and once complete stands as a finished result. It's used to emphasize the results or present state that has been produced by past action. It focuses on the new status quo that exists once the completed action is finished. See, the new status quo was that the sins of the world had been judged. Okay, that was the new status quo. Before this, everything was kind of hanging out, left in abeyance. It was all waiting. That's why it was called the Passover. God was passing over the sins. He was dumping them in a bucket, waiting for Jesus to show up. So it was Passover. They kept the Passover. They kept the Passover. Now we don't keep the Passover. We keep Resurrection Sunday. Okay, because it's all done. Finished. Now you can go back and look at the Passover. That's very important because of the things that happened there had to happen. But you don't get Resurrection Sunday with the Passover don't happen. Okay? The Passover is where Jesus Christ received the imputation of the sins and died that substitutionary death. And a resurrection is God's stamp. I approve. Okay, when they went to that empty tomb, it was demonstrated that God had approved because he won't there no more. And he had walked out through the rocks. You see, the rocks had been opened so that they could get in to see that it was empty. And that's the story of the empty tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning. The tense places emphasis on existing results, so it is the tense of finished product. Special attention is thereby directed to the results of the action, placing stress that the existing fact. It's an emphatic method or a strong way of saying that something is a stable, established reality. So the barrier has been removed is the point. And now God, you know, we have an entire... That was what sets up the church age. All the provisions that we have, all the blessings and all the resources from God that the church age believer has are all based on the fact that we're downstream from the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, we're to live in the resurrection life that he has. That's the power that's available to us. Now, we're living this in a sin-infused body, so we got a lot of drag. But we still have the capacity to live it. You know, when you got a lot of drag, what do? You add more power. You know, an airplane drag is flaps and wheels and stuff like that. You kind of get them up out of the way when you're going fast. And when you're going slow, you put them down. Okay, but you can go fast with them all hanging out. They will rip off eventually if you go fast enough. You got enough power, you can rip them off. Not an ideal circumstance, but something you might do sometime. So, we had a lot of drag. It's called a sin-infused mortal body in the devil's world. And the whole point of this thing is for God to demonstrate his power in us and have him glorified in us in spite of the drag. So your whole life is full of a drag, and it's not. That's exactly the way God wants it to be, because he wants to pour his power through you. The resurrection power of Jesus is coming through you now as you live your life right now in time with the adversities that you face in the devil's world. Jesus Christ's separation from God the Father and spiritual death was the most excruciating pain that will ever occur during the course of human history. It was a complete judgment for the sin and paid the full cost of atonement. So this is why sin is not the issue. Jesus Christ paid the price for all sin. And it's not an issue. The issue is believing. So that's the point. And to make sin an issue is to completely miss the point of Jesus' work. Now, sin has a consequence in our post-salvation spiritual life because it affects our communication with God. That's it. But it doesn't affect our position at all, in any manner, in any way. It's all about Jesus and our relationship with him that's irrevocable. After the judgment of sin was completed, Jesus Christ shouted tetelestai, that's translated, it is finished. In the perfect tense of, that is the perfect tense of tela'o, that means finished in the past with results that go on forever. Jesus had finished God's salvific work with eternal results. So again, Jesus completely accomplished it. That's why it's not a product of our works, it's a product of what he did. It's not our righteousness. We have no righteousness that is acceptable. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus shouted finished to indicate that his work was completed. He was spoken before he died physically, and since he's still alive on the cross after the work of salvation was completed, his subsequent physical death could not be the payment for sin. See, a lot of people think that it is. It's not. It was finished when he was still alive. Now, he subsequently gave up his life by exhaling. This means that it is Christ's substitutionary spiritual death alone that is efficacious for salvation for all humanity, and is why anyone can be saved by simply believing in Jesus Christ, per John 3:16 and Acts 16:31, which we've already noted. Psalm 22:21. Deliverance from the bull's horns and the lion's mouth is propitiation of the Father who accepted the work of Christ as payment for the full for humanity's sins. See, the offering was, when they did an offering in the Old Testament, it was done at the horns of the bull. It was a part of the tabernacle. So those ideas come from the Old Testament. Of course, it's Psalms, that's where it would be from. Deliverance from the death of the grave is provided by physical death itself and his resurrection that we celebrate today, that occurred 3 days and 3 nights later before any decay started. The resurrection of Christ itself is a prophecy of future resurrections. Paul describes God's resurrection program starting in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, that is intensive, perfect, passive, indicative of agaro. And it states that his resurrection is a completed action in the past with the result that he will remain alive forever in resurrection body. So he's now, again, seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ becomes the first fruits, the first product of the harvest of those who sleep. That is, believers who have died. It is important to understand the significance of Christ being designated as the first fruits of those who sleep. And we've talked about this before, I'll mention it again. In Israel, first fruits marked the beginning of the grain harvest. Barley was the first grain to ripen. It was the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits on the first day of the week during the Day of Unleavened Bread. A sheaf of barley was harvested and brought to the temple as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. This is in Leviticus 23:10-14. So this was, again, the celebration that occurred on the day after the seventh day Sabbath, or the weekly Sabbath, during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it's always on a Sunday as a result. If it's the day after the Sabbath, it's the first day of the week. Okay, so that's why it's always a Sunday. That's why it's Resurrection Sunday. Because it's the day after the seventh day Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath during the week. Speak to the sons of Israel, verse 10. Say to them, when you enter the land, when I am going to give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the first sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that locks it down during the week, why it's always a Sunday or first day of the week. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. And it goes on to discuss the process. I'm not going to go there. Or basically it's involved the grain and the whole picture. So this was representative of the entire barley harvest, and served as a pledge or guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized in the following weeks. And of course the barley harvest was the first of the grain harvest. So then came the wheat and all the others. These are winter products. Basically, they sow them in the fall and they come up in the spring. You know, that's all. We do that here. The West, that's all they have. They sow early. It comes up early. The barley was first. So that's how it worked. It was as a grain harvest. Jesus was resurrected on the first of the first fruits, on the feast of the first fruits, and thereby became the pledge or guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be fulfilled. This is what Resurrection Sunday celebrates. Paul designated the resurrection Christ as the first fruits of those who sleep. Jesus was God's first fruit offering, and as God of the harvest, he would resurrect all who believe in Jesus and Christ in their own order. Each resurrection occurs at the end of its respective dispensation, and we can go on through the verse of and see how that works. For through a man, Adam, Christ came spiritual death, but also through a man, Christ, came the resurrection from the dead, that is, of all believers. For as in Adam all die in spiritual death at physical birth, so in Christ, those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit shall all be made alive, resurrection body at the exit resurrection. So there's your identity. You're tied together with Christ, and you're hooked up to the relationship, irrevocable relationship with God. But every man in his own order, the word is tagma, the Greek word, it means a unit or company of soldiers. Christ the first fruits is company A, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, the exit resurrection of the church is company B, that's us. So that's why we're next. And that we occur at what's also referred to as a rapture, because Jesus Christ doesn't actually come all the way to the earth. He comes to the proximity of the earth, and we're resurrected in the clouds. Okay, so we come off here before, because there's more time to be left for Israel. Another 7 years. And that launches as soon as we're gone out of here, because we're holding off the tribulation. Israel right now is in standby. The church has not replaced church has set aside, God has set aside Israel and the plan for Israel, and it is yet to be completed. Daniel talks about that, and Revelation correlates it. And the point is, there's 7 more years left in the plan that God had for Israel, and that 7 years involves the tribulation. So the church is, again, it's intercalated or plugged into the cycle. And so that's us. And it's not in the prophecy. That's why it's so many people don't see it. You can't go back to the Old Testament and see anything about the church, except between the lines in a very few places. And you have to be basically, you almost have to go back from the New Testament to see it. You know, to be there and see it without that, not happening. You don't, just doesn't have the awareness to see it. But if you start in the New and go back to the Old like we do, then you can figure it out. You can see how you could put it in here. This is where it fits. But without that viewpoint, you don't have a frame of reference for that discussion. Anyway, so we're Company B. Then, verse 24, it comes to the end of the tribulation and the dispensation of Israel in the second advent. And when he hands over his kingdom, the resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulational saints, it's Company C, to God the Father, when he shall put down all rule. This is when Satan is actually removed as the ruler of the world. You know, so remember, he's sitting on the right hand of the Father waiting for God to tell him to return. And this is actually when he comes down and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we talked about how the mount is going to be divided. And that's the prophecy of the mountain being thrown into the valley. So that's the prophecy we studied in Mark. So Satan will remove as ruler of the world and all delegated authority as Satan's lieutenants, including Beelzebul and Abaddon and any others that you might have names of, and all the power, the demon assault army. So this is where Satan and his entire world ruling system are removed from the planet. And he's gone out of here for 1,000 years. See, that gives us, so then he has, Jesus rules on the earth for that next 1,000 years. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. And verse 26, the last enemy that will be eliminated is death. And he will wipe away all tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will be no longer any mourning, nor crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. That's our passage in Revelation. So this is the status quo of things once the millennium starts. In fact, at the final end, death is gone completely. No more death. That's at the final end. So that's the promise of Resurrection Sunday. That's what we're celebrating. The end of death. The war that involved the sins. Remember, wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding our relationship with you through Jesus Christ and your provision for us through him. And today we celebrate his resurrection when he was walked out through that tomb 3 days and 3 nights after he was placed there, completely up and ready to go. And he's still waiting now for you to send him back to receive his people. And we're waiting as well. So we ask that you would bring that day up as quickly as appropriate. We also recognize that the time we're here is an opportunity for us to glorify you as we suffer, as he did, in the devil's world. We thank you for this awareness and ask that you would help us to be fully cognizant of your provision so that we can live in a status of winning as we face these adversities. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.